We're reading in God's Word tonight in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. We recommence our look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul after a few weeks off considering the Protestant Reformation. And we left Paul as he was leaving Thessalonica, and we take up the story again in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. And we're reading just a few verses through to verse 13. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these few verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. I'll be looking particularly at verse 11 and 12. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." Paul's brethren doubtless meant his stay in Berea to be something of a rest after the tumultuous events and his harsh experience in Thessalonica. The Roman writer Cicero refers to Berea as an out-of-the-way town. And he refers to another event in history where another man went to Berea to escape the clamor that was taking place in Thessalonica. And I think that it is more than probable that that's exactly what the disciples had in mind when they sent Paul off to Berea. There he could rest. In our modern parlance, there he could lie low for a little while the enmity that was raging against him began to subside. But the Apostle Paul was not a man much given to lying low. He was not a man much given to resting when the opportunity for ministry came along. And so in Berea, this out-of-the-way town that would hardly expect such a great personage as the Apostle to the Gentiles to visit them, he went to the synagogue of the Jews, and he began to preach the gospel. He must have been very pleasantly surprised to find that the people in Berea were a total contrast to those in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul had encountered what we have translated for us as lewd fellows of the baser sort. These were people that we would think of as corner boys. Tough guys, spoiling for a fight. But I think that the translation that we have certainly captures that and a lot more. They were certainly lewd fellows of the baser sort. In Berea, by contrast, he found a noble people. The word noble here is a very interesting word. It indicates people who were well born,
and well bred. And it's meant to stand out in stark contrast to the people he had just been dealing with. Rather than being a rowdy people, they were a polite people. They were polite by breeding, and they were polite by rearing. A well-born and a well-bred kind of people. It has often been said that flesh is flesh, no matter what you do with it. That's very true. Flesh is flesh is flesh. It always remains the same. But you would be an utter fool to think that drunken flesh is no more objectionable than sober flesh. That lying flesh is no more objectionable than honest flesh in dealings with you. Flesh may be flesh, but while nothing you can do to it will ever save a man, it is certainly good to educate it, to grant it some refinement, and to teach it some of the lessons of politeness and daily intercourse. Certainly that's what these men of Berea had learned. And I believe that as Paul saw that, he first of all rejoiced in it. But I think that he also took the opportunity in his preaching to make it very clear to them that they also needed his gospel. That his was not just a gospel for the drunken layabouts of Thessalonica. His was not just a gospel for the wicked evil doers of the bigger city. His was also a gospel for the well-bred, well-reared, cultured, educated, polite people of Berea. The gospel of Jesus Christ for all men, because as Jesus said in speaking to a polite Pharisee, to an educated Pharisee, to a highly cultured ruler of the Jews, you must be born again. The Lord Jesus did not tell Nicodemus, you're a drunkard and no better than a drunkard. He did not say, Nicodemus, your morality and your chastity count for nothing, and they are no better than the immorality and the unchastity of the wicked people of the streets. That's not what he said to him. But looking at Nicodemus, with all his religion, with all his culture, with all his learning, with all his politeness, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What a lesson for Nicodemus to learn. What a lesson for the people of Berea to learn. What a lesson for the people in Greenville to learn. I think this is an urgent lesson for people in this city. You're born in a Christian atmosphere. You're brought up with all the surroundings of Bible Christianity on every hand. You are reared in Christian education. You have every opportunity to develop educationally and culturally. And I would hope, and I know a lot of attention is paid to this, in most Christian schools, and I would hope in many others as well, that you're taught to be well-mannered and polite, you can very easily mistake those things for Christianity. You can very easily fool yourself into thinking that because I have been well-reared, I have been born into the right kind of home. I have been taught the right kind of thing. I have been made to learn the scriptures. I have been in the church. I have learned the right responses. I have all these things. You can very easily make the mistake of thinking that translates into being saved. But it doesn't. It doesn't. I've often used the illustration. Those of you who have been here a long time will have heard me employ this illustration. It was given by Benjamin Wills Newton, a great English preacher of the last century, in his commentary upon the clean and the unclean animals, detailed for us in the book of Leviticus. He pointed out that some of them that were unclean made their way through the deep, guttery, dark and filthy places of the earth. It's not hard to convince a man that a rat is unclean. He likened those animals to some people who are unclean, and you find them in the deep cesspools of sin. It's not difficult to convince people that the drunkards and the drug addicts and the blasphemers and the immoral and the unclean are actually sinners. But he said, when you look away up into the sky, the eagle soaring high toward the sun is also counted unclean. You'll never find that great bird in the foul dens where you find these other creatures. Your eye is lifted high and you admire its lofty path in the sky, but it's still unclean. I think the parallel is very plain for every man to see. There are people whose education, whose genius, whose culture, whose literary skill seems to take them into the upper reaches of Earth's atmosphere. You find it hard to think that such a one can still be a sinner. But I want to tell you, my friend, there is nothing can take the place in your life of the new birth. There is nothing can take the place of a personal experience of saving grace. Jesus Christ our Lord has spelled it out. You must be born again. And I don't think that a great preacher like the Apostle Paul missed the opportunity to make that abundantly clear when he was preaching to the well-bred people of Berea. Their breeding manifested itself in their attitude of deep regard to the Word of God. I think that those are two things that you do well to bring together. Their nobility was the nobility of breeding. It was the nobility that was bred into them by their parents. They were reared this way. And what was the great nobility that their parents inculcated into them? A deeply reverent attitude to the Word of God. Can I say to you parents tonight, you have many, many things to concern you about your children. You do well to seek to shield them from much of the brutalizing forces of this world. But make sure you teach them this. Not all the teaching of English literature and the ancient classics can take its place. Inculcate into them by word and by example a deep, solemn, sincere regard for the Word of God. These noble Bereans, therefore, showed their nobility as they listened to the apostle preach. How long he had to preach there, we are not told. I suspect that it may have been for a prolonged period, number of weeks. We're not told exactly, but I suspect that he had more than a day or two. First of all, I believe that the Thessalonian band who sought to hunt him down would most likely have gone in another direction. Pella would appear to have been the most obvious next stop, and I think their investigations would first have been directed there. Second, we are told that they only came when they actually knew that Paul had an ongoing ministry in Berea. And given the speed of communication, that would have indicated some time had passed. And then Paul himself tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 that on a couple of occasions he had the intention of retracing his steps and going back to Thessalonica. It would appear to me to have been from Berea. It would not have been very practical to retrace them from later places. And so I think there was a long enough period that Paul was preaching in Berea, and yet he was still deeply concerned about what was happening to the new Thessalonian church. So a period of weeks probably passed, but whatever the time, it was time well spent. The Bereans listened. The Bereans compared Paul's gospel with Scripture. And we read that many of them believed, including some Greeks, both men and women. I want you tonight particularly to notice the words we have taken as the text in verse 11 and 12. Concerning these that were more noble, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. There's a great truth here. Many believed the gospel Paul preached because they found it to be scriptural. Many believed the gospel that Paul preached because they found it to be scriptural. I want us tonight to take that simple truth and ponder the subject of the fruitful power of biblical evangelism. I have three basic things, or very simple things, to say tonight about this passage and this text. First, I want to notice with you the basis of Paul's ministry among them. Then the thrust of Paul's ministry among them. And finally, the reception of Paul's ministry among them. We start with the basis of the apostles' ministry with the Bereans. The basis was very clearly the Word of God. Both he and the Bereans stood to be judged by Scripture. Paul came to the Bible, the Bereans came to the Bible, and they came with the attitude, whatever the written Word says is so because the Word says it. To them, on both sides here, the Apostle and the Bereans, what was written in Scripture was the final Word. It was the final authority. It was something to which they both appealed. So the foundation of the Apostle's ministry among the Bereans was his shared, and I say shared, I mean with them, his shared regard for the Scripture of truth as the basis of all he had to say. And I want to make it clear tonight that that is the foundation of all I have to say to you. I trust that as you sit in this meeting, you are convinced of this, that what the Bible says is so. Whether from the outset you are of a mind to believe what the preacher says, or whether you're of a mind to question what the preacher says, I trust that you are of this mind, that what the Bible says is so. And it is to be received not as the word of man, but as the word of God. That where the opinions of men may be questioned, the statement of the word of God is not to be questioned. The call of the word of God is not to be questioned. The instruction of Scripture is not to be questioned. There was a great English aristocrat who was invited to the court of one of the kings of France. I forget which Louis it was. And he obviously captured the imagination of the king with his culture, his wit, his learning, his whole personality. So after dinner, he received an invitation to lunch the next day. So he arrived at the court. The king looked at him and he said, "I'm surprised to see you here." He asked why that might be. He said, "Well, when I gave the invitation, you didn't answer." And with a very quick reply, the Englishman said, "Your Majesty, the word, the invitation of a king is not to be answered. It is to be obeyed." I trust that that is the attitude with which you come to the Word of God. We must not follow cunningly devised fables. The Apostle Paul said, "We are not as those who corrupt the Word of God." We are not following the philosophy of man. We're not following the science or the knowledge of man, falsely so called. It is imperative for every one of us, preacher and listener alike in this meeting, that we do not accord to some theory or some philosophy of man the power to dominate our minds. It is absolutely necessary to recognize God has spoken, and what God says is so. Now, when we turn to Scripture, the Lord has much to say about Himself. This is fundamental if we are to get anything out of this Word tonight. We worship God as God has revealed Himself. I am sick hearing about one person's opinion of God and another person's opinion of God. I believe in a God who, God that I believe in, must. How often you hear that sort of rubbish? Why should it be what you believe about God, or what I believe about God, or what someone else dreams up about God is the truth? It is what God says about Himself that is the truth. That is the ultimate reality. Oh, this is what the Bible is all about. It's talking to us about God's description of Himself. There are people who want to say, "I believe in a God of love, but I do not believe in a God who would send people to hell. I believe in a God who has created a lovely heaven, but I could not believe in a God who cast people to a horrible hell." But the big question is, what does God say about Himself? Surely it says, God is love. No preacher, no theologian, not the greatest thinker the world has ever seen, could plumb the depths of that wonderful statement, God is love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and that He gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is love. If you want to see God's description of love, go to Calvary. See the sacrifice of the Son of God. See that awful scene as the heavens weep, as they shroud the cross in an envelope of darkness, and Jehovah deals with His own dear Son as with our sin offering. That is love. That Jesus Christ should die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Yes, God is love. But the same God says that He will by no means acquit the guilty. It says He is holy. He is just. The same hand that was nailed to the cross in the greatest act of love and self-sacrifice the world has ever witnessed or angels have ever even dreamed of. That same hand is the hand that casts the impenitent into hell. God speaks about Himself, and what He says is so. He speaks about you and about me. In this age when what is called existentialism, if you don't understand what it means, thank God for your ignorance. Just thank God that you don't have to learn what it means. But it has passed into everyday language. How often do you hear people talking about, I have to find out who I really am. I have to get in touch with my real self. That's all existential rubbish, you know. Because the reality is those people are never, never, never trying to find out who and what they really are. For that, all you need is a Bible. That's all you need. Because the Bible tells you who you are, what you are, why you are, where you are, and where you're going to be. And that's the whole story. The Bible speaks to you about your relationship to God as His creature, about your rebellion in Adam because of sin, about redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ and reconciliation through His blood. The Bible speaks to you about your eternity, heaven or hell, with Christ or without Him. Now, this is the foundation, the basis of Paul's ministry, the basis of all I have to say tonight. It starts here. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, the thrust of Paul's ministry as he preached among the Bereans, I think, is very clear when you read the passage. The apostle, when he came into their synagogues, or their synagogue, he began preaching. The Bible speaks of those things. What things? The things that Paul was saying. The things that Paul was preaching. The gospel of Christ. You see, Paul had no other message. When he was in Thessalonica, what did he preach? He preached the gospel. Now he came to the well-bred, polite people of Berea. What did he preach? He preached the gospel. Paul had no other message. For the simple reason that the Bible has no other message. God has no other message. Now, I trust that will sink in. There are people who blame preachers like me. I'm not saying that we're never to be blamed. But there are people who blame preachers like me because they complain that we never get beyond the same material. We're always preaching the same thing. Doesn't matter what the text is. You're always going to preach the same thing. They want something new. I had a friend. He wasn't a Free Presbyterian. But he came under this influence. He was a minister and he felt they needed something new. So on Sunday evenings in his church, not much wonder it was 99% empty. But they would meet in little groups. First of all, they'd get together and he would talk to them and then they'd break up into groups. He would give them a handout. You'd think they were doing a Bible study, but they weren't. They were studying some of the great, thoughtful works of English literature. They were studying Julian Huxley in a Presbyterian church. And again, if you don't know anything about Julian Huxley, thank the Lord, for he's first cousin to the devil. It's something new. But listen to this. It is not lack of intellect. It is not lack of interest. It is not lack of reading that will stop a good gospel preacher from going beyond the gospel and preaching something new. It is this one fact. God, who has all knowledge of all things in every subject, God has no other message to give to the world than the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God has no other message, what audacity for a preacher to think that he may have some other message. Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel. That's the only message. It's not very difficult, even from the references that we have read tonight in Acts 17, to discern the message that Paul preached. He was obviously preaching the truth that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are found sinners before God. He was always at this, exposing sin and showing that however well-bred these sinners may be, however polite, however cultured, however highly educated, they could not do anything whatsoever about their sin. I think that it is clear that he was making much of the Old Testament promise of a Savior, that God has promised salvation for sinners in the person of a Savior whom the Old Testament calls His Son. Would He not have delighted to bring them through the great messianic scriptures from Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is promised? Would He not have delighted to bring them to Isaiah chapter 9 and tell them about the Son who was given, the child who was born? Would He not have delighted to bring them to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and show them God's dear Son, the great Messiah, become the sacrifice for sin and take the sin of the wicked and the ungodly upon Himself and make an atonement unto God? Surely Paul, opening up the Scriptures, would have shown them that God had promised salvation in the Messiah who was His Son. And you know, thus far, the Jews would have been with him. And they would have followed him. And they would have gladly accepted every word that he said. Every Jew would gladly have said amen to all that. But then came the crucial step. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is that Messiah. He is God's Son and our only Savior. And that's when they had to take all that Paul said, all the details of the genealogy of Christ and the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And they would take all these details. They would open up the Scriptures. And they would compare with Scripture what Paul was saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole Redeemer. Paul would clearly have emphasized that Savior promises salvation to all Jews and Gentiles who come to Him in faith believing. And as a great preacher, he would not have missed preaching for a verdict. They would have looked those Jewish people, well-bred and cultured and educated, with their Bibles open, searching the Scriptures, he would have looked them in the face. And he would have said, He promises salvation to those who come. Will you come? That was the thrust of his ministry. That's how Paul went about preaching to these people. That was his biblical evangelism. My friend, that is still the message of the gospel tonight. What I've just given you is a very simple outline of how to be saved and how to be absolutely sure you're saved. Think it through. Take your Bible. Open up the book. Search this for yourself from God's book. All men are sinners, including you, with no power to do anything to change their sinfulness. Under the wrath and curse of a sin-hating God. God has graciously given sinners a promise of salvation. It's easy to say that. But Paul wrote to the Hebrews that he laid not hold of angels. When the angels sinned, God never stretched forth his hand to lay hold of them. He let them sink, deservedly, into the hell that their sins had fitted them for. But he laid hold on men, the seed of Abraham. God has made a promise to save sinners. That promise is concentrated in the person of His Son, so that from Genesis to Revelation, the focus of Scripture is on the person of Jesus Christ. Jews are pointed to Christ. Gentiles are pointed to Christ. This is the name above every name. God has exalted this name. And by this name, we must be saved. Learn this. God has not promised salvation in any other. In fact, God has outlawed the very thought of salvation in any other. Are you with me so far? Can you say, I believe it? I'm a sinner. God graciously has promised salvation to sinners. That salvation is all in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ promises life, pardon, acceptance, salvation to all who come to Him. He says, come unto Me. I will give you rest. He says, come unto Me. Because him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. And when you come to Christ, take Him as your Savior, because He has promised to save those who come, then you can be absolutely assured everything that Jesus Christ became through His incarnation, He became for me. Everything Jesus Christ ever did in His life, He did for me. Everything He ever did in His death, He did for me. Everything He ever did through His resurrection and ascension, He did for me. All He is doing now at the right hand of God, He does for me. What an assurance to have. That was the message of Paul. That's my message to you tonight. And it reaches the same point that his reached. It demands a verdict. You cannot take that Bible in your hand and consider such a message and walk away without doing anything about it. It's impossible. Because if Jesus Christ says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, the question every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has to face is, have I come to Christ? Remember what I said? Nothing can take the place of the new birth. Not your birth to a good Christian home. Not your breeding. Not your rearing. Not your education, not your learning of Scripture, not your learning of catechism, not your going to Sunday school and day school and church services. None of those things can take the place of you personally, actually, really, sincerely and truly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to Christ? If not, will you come to Christ? May address this very particularly, not exclusively, but very particularly, to all our young people. I fear that it's easy to be Berean, noble, well-bred, polite, but damned. Oh, come to the Savior. Come personally to the Savior. Come immediately to the Savior. That's the great thrust of the message that Paul preached. Just a word about the reception of his ministry among the Bereans. We read that the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind. They attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. We read that they searched the word daily. Notice the sincerity that's in that. In other words, their politeness was not empty talk to put the preacher off. There are many of you who are very good at using polite language to put off the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or the Christian worker or someone who is facing you with the claims of the gospel. Your politeness becomes a wall between you and Christ. You know how to nod your head and say the right things and sound good, but all the time it is hiding a heart that is saying no to Christ, so that your very politeness becomes a hypocrisy. How can you politely crucify afresh the Son of God? How can you politely trample under your feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, when these people attended to the word, they did so with simple sincerity, not with mere empty talk. When they said, we believe what the Bible says is so because the Bible says it, it was not empty talk to get out of facing what the gospel demanded of them, it was a willingness to face up to it. Notice also the urgency. They searched the Scriptures daily. They went day by day. In other words, they were saying, this is not a trivial matter. This is not a matter of passing importance. This is a matter that cannot wait. If what this man says is true, we have before us the very best of news and we must take it seriously. But if what this man says is true, we also have the very worst of news for people like us, because it is telling us that anyone seeking to be saved in any other way is bound to be lost. So again, we must take it seriously and urgently. And I want you to notice, it was because they searched the Scriptures that they believed. They searched and therefore many of them believed. Can I say to you tonight, if you're willing to go to God's book, you can only come to one conclusion about Jesus Christ. If you are willing to go to God's book, you can only come to one conclusion as to what you ought to do with Jesus Christ. If you're willing to go to God's book, there is no doubt about what you will do with the call of the gospel at this very moment. As soon as you go to God's book, the direction is clear. Therefore, they believed. Oh, that tonight God would deafen your ears to the cacophony of this world and its voices and its cries to be heard. Oh, that tonight God would open your ears to the voice of Scripture, because you have the same Bible, the same gospel, the same opportunity. You must believe this book or reject it. You must believe the Christ of this book or reject Him. Now let me ask you to take this to heart. Are you rejecting Christ tonight? Perhaps very politely. Perhaps in a very, quote, Christian sense. You're surely well-bred and good-living. But are you still rejecting Christ? Are you disbelieving Him who is the truth because you're listening to the lies of the old serpent, the devil? Could it be that some of you are rejecting Christ because you're so taken up with the stupidities of this world that you will not take time to search the Scriptures? There are people who say, I don't feel the Lord calling me. How long have you spent searching the Scriptures? You don't normally find the Lord calling you watching some blue television movie or reading some carnal, godless literature. No, no. But open the book. Search whether these things are so. And God will call you to Christ. Wonder tonight, are you rejecting Christ because of your unwillingness to bow to Scripture? You know, you're going to end up either like these noble Bereans or like the base fellows of Thessalonica, one or the other. To be like the believing Bereans is to be saved. To be like the unbelieving Thessalonians or the unbelieving Bereans, with all their differences in culture, is to end up unsaved, cut off, lost for all eternity. Which will it be for you? We have before us an example of the power of biblical evangelism. Tonight, though you have not been privileged to listen to anything approaching the greatness of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, yet you have heard the same message. The gospel is still the power of God. You can be saved. Tonight, this gospel demands a hearing. It demands a response.
What will it be? May God in grace give to you, as He gave to these people in Berea, power to believe, faith to trust. Take Him at His word. Acknowledge Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And you'll come to know what Paul wrote to the Romans. Seems to me to sum it up. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in Thy holy presence this evening in Jesus' name, the close of another gospel service. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt write Thy word in every heart. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt do the work in people here tonight that Thou didst in the hearts of those Bereans so many years ago. We ask Thee that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt save the lost. Lord, remember those who have been well reared, but yet they need to be saved. God, save them from making the awful error of substituting the fine points of human politeness for the radical work of God's salvation. God, save the lost this evening. Give men and women and young people, even tonight, give them, Lord, the grace to close with Christ, to come to know Him as personal Savior. We do want every head bowed in prayer. We do want every eye closed. Before this meeting closes, I want you, my friend, to make sure that you have come to Christ. Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever received Christ? Are you now a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ? That's the question. If not, will you come to Christ tonight? Right now, will you honestly say to the Lord, I believe what the Bible says about Christ is so. I believe what the Bible says about me is so. I believe what the Bible says about salvation is so. And when it says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will come. I do come. And I ask you to save me. Will you come to Christ tonight? Man, woman, young person, make sure you do not stop short of coming to Christ. What will you do with Jesus? I am not much given to long appeals. Those who come to this church know that very well. But I believe that God has spoken to some in this meeting. I believe that there are those who know that despite their breeding and their rearing, they have not yet come to Christ. And they must come. I plead with you tonight to come. Therefore, I am going to make a public appeal for you to come. I am speaking to people who are not saved. Will you come to Christ? Will you come now? While every head around you is bowed in prayer, if you're willing to come to Christ, I want you to put your hand above your head and keep it there till I see it. That'll not save you. But oh, what a testimony to heaven, earth, and hell. I'm coming home. I'm coming to Christ. I'll know to pray with you after the others have gone and open the Scriptures and point you to Christ. I'm not prolonging the appeal for you, but I am asking you, because you and I are going to stand before God for this meeting. Will you come? Young person, teenager, older man or woman, will you come? Get away beyond your upbringing. Get away beyond all the veneer, all the outward show. And get to the heart of the matter. I must come. I will come. I do come to Jesus Christ. There's some of you to whom God has spoken tonight. You know the anxiety of your heart. Well, now is the time to come. Will you do it now, just before I close the meeting with prayer? Do not wait. Do not trifle. Do not, my friend, politely turn your back on Christ. This is my final word of public invitation. I will be available afterwards. But your public testimony in coming will be a blessing not only to you, but a great testimony to Christ, a great encouragement to others to come. You should come. You know it. Then will you come to Christ? Don't miss him. I know that God has spoken to your heart. Then come. I'm here to help you. Dr. Barrett's here to help you. Mr. Stair's here to help you. Any of our elders will be happy to spend time with you. Come to Christ. Lord, give that grace to close in with Christ. Deal with everyone who's struggling. Deepen conviction. God, save the lost. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us near the cross. Grant that there will be lasting fruit for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.